the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this statement about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. That God has chosen to bless some individuals with eternal life is clearly taught in many places in both the Old and New Testaments. And he gives a few examples, Deuteronomy 37, 7, 6 through 7, and some others that we will talk about later. Equally clear is the fact that God holds each individual personally responsible for his decision to trust or not to trust in Jesus Christ, John 3 and Romans 5. The difficulty in putting divine election and human responsibility together is understanding how both can be true. That both are true is taught in the Bible. How both can be true is apparently incomprehensible to finite human minds. I will note that this is just a general commentary, and who knows who actually wrote this. But it is somewhat sad to me that this is the conclusion that whoever this commentator is came to about the idea of election and responsibility. And what I want to do tonight is something I've been thinking about for quite some time, this idea of election and talking about what this actually means and what Scripture is talking about when it uses the word chosen or the word elect, which is essentially the same word in Greek, depending on how it's being used in the text or translated in your version. What is actually meant by that? And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of confusion on this issue in the religious world. And I would say that most of this is because it's not based on solid study, but more so first impressions and surface level reading of text. And I don't say that to be ugly or harsh, it's just the reality. People quickly read through a text, or they scan over a text, and they see the word predestination or the word election or chosen, and they immediately have some kind of idea or concept that comes into their mind about what that means, often without considering the depth of what's going on in the full context of that passage. Now, it goes a little deeper than that, for example, with men like John Calvin, who certainly didn't see this as a surface-level issue, who went much deeper and created this whole theological system built around this as one of its tenets. And so I realize there are people out there who believe this concept of individual election, that it is not certainly just surface level for them, and they have a whole system they've put together specifically to make this work, which is, in my mind, somewhat of a problem in and of itself as well. But what I want us to see, first of all, is maybe a little bit of the context of 1 Thessalonians, and understanding maybe why Paul would use this phrase like he does in talking to these people, which I think is often the reason he talks in the ways that he does to encourage Christians in early times to understand who they are in the midst of a pagan society in which they are facing great difficulty. That really, in one sentence, is the context of these Thessalonian correspondence between Paul and the brethren there. But chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And so, of course, this commentator makes this lengthy statement here about the idea of election or being chosen based on this phrase. But if we continue reading, what he mentions here, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. It said, not just here, but everywhere. That's the influence that these chosen few had in the area in which they lived. It's how significant they were in the work of the gospel in that region. That not only were they known in Macedonia and Achaia, but they were known everywhere. Their faith had gone out. And if we put this in the context of the biblical text, for example, Acts chapter 17, and what happens there when Paul goes there and kind of the uproar that takes place, it may help us understand why he's writing this to them in this way, with this great focus on the second coming of Jesus, which we find at the end of every chapter, as it's broken down in these sections, at least the designations as we have them, but paragraph form, as Paul would have written it. The end of each one talks about the coming of the Lord and how they're not going to experience the wrath of God and how they've made the right decision and they're doing the right things even though they're going to face trial and difficulty. And these are not just general exhortations to try to make them feel good about life, maybe as we would tend to do. I know you have problems. I know you face difficulty. And so hang on and keep working hard. I don't know what those are, but we all have our own struggles. That's not what Paul's doing here. The struggle is real, we might say. And they're facing things like the imperial cult religion and mystery cults that are of heavy influence around them. And paganism is extremely strong, so much so that when Paul and those coming and teaching monotheism in Acts 17 enter into this city, the complaint is that these men are turning the world upside down. They're completely changing everything that we've ever thought or known about the world because they're saying there is one God. That's the idea. And that's what these brethren are living in the middle of. Not only that, but because of their situation, because they were often noted as being subversive, of maybe getting in the way of things, not because necessarily they were trying to, but because they did believe that Jesus was king and that Jesus is Lord, and they spoke that way and they talked that way. Because of that, this presents problems for them, because a place like Thessalonica or Ephesus, for instance, these are free cities. And they've been declared free by Augustus or by one of the other emperors. They're able to have their own political structure. They're able to keep their own culture in place. They're exempt from taxation. And what happens is when you have these groups that rise up, whether it's saints who are following Jesus or maybe some other cult, and these happened as well, the Bacchanalia cult, presents problems in some regions of the pagan world because of the things they were doing. They were causing riots and they were persecuted like saints were because they were a threat to the freedom and to the blessings and to the joy that Rome gave certain cities. This is what the brethren are facing. And what Paul tells them is that you're loved by God and you are chosen. Very similar to what you find in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll look at that text here in a few minutes. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, they were facing shame and culture. But what Peter tells them is that you are honorable. The honor is to the ones who believe. And they have a special place. Although Jesus, he is the stone that is rejected, you come to him as living stones. You're like Jesus. Though you're rejected by the world, you are viewed favorably by God. And so don't forget that. He wants them to understand who they are in the midst of this society in which they're ostracized, in which they are seen as shameful. They are cast out, even, as he's going to go on to say in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. When he calls them the chosen or the elect, this resonates well, in fact, with really the Old Testament. Some of these passages that this man cited in the Knowledge Bible commentary, the Bible Knowledge commentary, excuse me, from Deuteronomy 4 or Deuteronomy 7, that they weren't chosen because they were so great and mighty. No, they were few. They were small. They were weak. They needed God. And God chose them out of all the families of the earth to bless them. And in some senses, the Thessalonian brethren, and certainly the Corinthian brethren, when we read that letter, we understand that is their place. It's not because they were so wonderful and great that they were chosen. It's because they were chosen through Jesus Christ. They are the elect who are God's people because they are in Christ Jesus. So let me make this a little more concrete as we think through this. And I'm going to quote a couple scholars, and I do that not because they are just some special people or that sort of thing, but they do have a skill. They do have some acumen in understanding biblical language and research because this is what they do all the time. And so I am going to use a few quotes and a few different men to go through this process and to try to help us understand some of what's going on here with this language of election. I. Howard Marshall has done a lot of work in this and done some extensive research on the use of this kind of language, both in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the New Testament, as well as Judaism in general. And here's just a couple summary points to think about as we go forward, and we'll return to these as we talk about it throughout the rest of the evening. But the two of his key findings are this. Number one, election always relates to groups and not individuals. The idea of being chosen or being the elect is always about a group of people. So, for example, out of all the families of the earth, I chose you. That's not about individual people. That is about a group of people, the people of God. It's not that God looked off into the future and he knew all those genealogies and he knew every name on the list and he was going to select each person down the list. That's not the concept at all. It's that they are elect because they are of Abraham's seed. And through Abraham, they are chosen out of all the families of the earth. So number one, election relates to groups and not individuals, an extremely important idea. And if you have been in class with Jeff or I at various times, one of the things you'll hear us know often is that our world is very individualistic in nature anyway, and so we tend to think individualistically, where in the ancient world they were very group-oriented in almost everything related to the group. And so this makes a lot of sense when you come at it from this angle and realize when he talks about election or how you are chosen, and we'll look at a text here in just a second that emphasizes that as well. This is talking about a group of people, not just select individuals that God is choosing out of the group of individuals that are within a room. That's not the idea of election, but it is about predetermined groups and not individuals. Election is not related, second, to eternal salvation. Well, that might be shocking to you. That first of all, it's not about individuals, it's about groups. But the second of Marshall's findings, as he looked at every use of this term in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, and many uses just within Judaism in general, is that it's not about individuals, it's about groups. And second, it is not related to eternal salvation. But it is about the accomplishment of God's will in the world. I want us to have that in our mind really clearly as we think about some other things here later, particularly some of the passages in Romans 9 through 11 about God being faithful to his people and him accomplishing his will through the elect, and how, in fact, some of those people were cut off and broken off and they were not saved, even though they were part of the elect. It's a really key concept or a key idea that Marshall emphasizes in his research and what he finds. And then all these uses, it's not about salvation, which is what people tend to think it's about. And I hope to illustrate that very clearly as we go through some of these texts here in a little bit. And what I want us to understand as we're thinking about all of this, maybe the main concept for us to grasp as we would look at ourselves as God's people today, as the elect, as the chosen, is that election, it's not about eternal salvation. Now, indirectly, that's going to be the result, but election comes with responsibility. Maybe quite the opposite of what people often will promote about the idea of election. You know, it's just this unconditional election. You can't do anything about it. You're elected by God, and at some point you're going to realize it, and there's really nothing you can do. Now, it's quite the opposite, actually. Election comes with responsibility. And the Old Testament shows that. The New Testament shows that. So let's talk about this first idea, or this first concept, that election is not about predetermined individuals, but it is about predetermined groups. As it is about maybe a class or a kind of people or a kind of person. God's chosen people, as is often talked about in the Old Testament. This is what Marshall has to say, maybe as a summary for a lot of what he did in this research. The 22 times this word specifically is used in the New Testament, and the 100-plus times in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, comes down to this result. An examination of the usage in the Old Testament and in Judaism shows that the phrase "the elect" is used of those who have become members of God's people and never of individuals before they have become members of God's people. So, in essence, let me try to state that maybe a little bit different way. What he's saying is the elect are not people kind of floating around out there who don't realize they're part of the elect or God's people, and then someday they'll just realize it. That's not who the elect are. And that's not how the Old Testament talks about it. It's not how the New Testament talks about it. That's what Marshall's basically saying. That it's those who have become part of God's people. They are God's chosen people. They are God's children, as it's talked about often in the Old Testament. They are part of the family that he has chosen, and that's how that word is used. Now, let me give you a scriptural example that may help us grasp this understanding a little bit, because the wording is used in a variety of ways, not just in talking about divine relationship. So if you will look at Exodus 14, I want to show you a use of this term outside of that specific context, in a very different context. In Exodus chapter 14, you will know, Bible students will realize, this is in the midst of the story about the Exodus. And they're going out of Egypt, and Pharaoh kind of now has decided, I don't like that, I want to get them back. And this is what it says here in verse 4. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened, just like it had been done before, and now he's going to come after you, and I'm going to have glory over him. So this is what Pharaoh does in verse 6. So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 elect chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. I'm going to assume in that reading that I would not find a single commentator who would come up with the idea that when it says that Pharaoh had 600 elect chariots, that there's this idea that there are 600 chariots and chariotmen out there just kind of floating around society who aren't really quite aware that they're special chariots for Pharaoh's service. And then suddenly they kind of realize it one day, and now they know they're part of the elect. Sometimes we hurt ourselves by thinking too hard about some of these terms. The reality is they're elect chariots because he chose them. He said, hey, I want these 600 chariots. Now you're elect. You're this group who's going to go out and do what I want. You're the chosen. Before that, they were not the chosen. They became the chosen because he said, you're chosen. That's how it works. That's the term. That's the way it's used. And again, sometimes we do ourselves harm by kind of trying to think too deeply about these terms or make it more difficult than it really is. And when I say we, I'm just speaking generally about the religious world and sometimes how we think about religious language. This idea of being chosen or being elect. It simply can just be the choice that there are these certain parameters. There's these certain guidelines by which we fit for various reasons, and that's why we are chosen. Maybe it'll work to help you understand it in this way. There's often these studies out there. Those of us who are younger maybe have been tempted by this at some point in our life. Maybe some of you who are older too, I don't know. Maybe you come across this ad and it says, hey, if you're 14 to 24 and you're a non-smoker and your family has history of diabetes, you can come and do this study and we'll give you $500 a week. Well, if you end up in that study, was it because they individually chose you beforehand and just, man, you just were out there and you fit this and it was all because it was you? No, you fit the study because you fall within the parameters of that research study. Oh, I realize there's limits to this. There are many people who would fall within that who ultimately aren't chosen for the study. But you get the idea. The reason that they're elect, the reason that they're chosen is because they fit this category. They're chosen through the parameters that are then set out to guide the researchers in terms of who they're going to choose or elect to put into this study. It's not because they magically existed before they went out and actually selected people. So the idea of how this term is used sometimes maybe is misguided in what people say. For example, this commentator who he can't quite comprehend how this can all work. You know, he says, I understand that there's responsibility, and I see that in John 3, and I see that in Romans 5. But I also think that there's just this election that's out there that is just incomprehensible to the mind. And I would suggest part of that is through non-careful reading. For example, he lists Deuteronomy 4. Let's look at some of these texts that he lists. He gives proof for his conclusion that the Old Testament and the New Testament both teach that God has chosen to bless some certain individuals, to elect that some certain people will have eternal life, and that's clearly taught, he says. And so he quotes, or he references, rather, Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let's look at that text. I want to see what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says. This often happens. People will make some point, or they'll say, this is the way it is, and then they'll give some scriptures. We do the same thing. We better know what those scriptures say. And I want to see what the scripture says. Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 37. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead of where I want to get here, but I will say it's interesting that we're already seeing conditional statements before I even finish this reading. That if you'll keep my statutes and my commandments, then it will go well with you and with your children. Of course, the obvious other foot to drop is, if you don't, it won't. And of course, he says that many times in the Old Testament. But here he does make this statement, I've loved your fathers, and I chose, or I elected their offspring after them and brought them out of Egypt. So that's his first proof. But if you turn to chapter 7, 6 and 7, just a couple chapters later, so we'll look at them both together. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, this is to prove that God has chosen specific individuals to save for eternal life. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you or elected you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And goes on to talk about the faithfulness of God. Now, a couple things to think about in regards to what's happening here from the points that we've already made. Number one, hopefully you picked up on the fact that in both texts, it's all about a group, not about individuals. And this commentator doesn't recognize that when he cites this verse. But Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 7 are fully about God's people, a people he's chosen, not specific individuals. And one point that we need to make beyond that, if we read carefully within Scripture, is, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, you remember he's going to say these people are an example for you. Well, what's the example? With many of them, he was not well pleased, and they fell in the wilderness. And we get into some real deep and murky theological water when we realize that with most of these people who are from this elect group of people, they did not please the Lord, and they were not delivered. And they did not enter the promised land. So what's going on here? I mean, they weren't destined for eternal life because they fell in the wilderness. They were part of those who disbelieved. They didn't trust God, and so they fell. And they're an example to the Corinthian brethren of how you should not live. But I'll tell you what they did do. As the elect, as the chosen, they accomplished the will of God, which is what election is about. God used them, just as he used foreign nations at times. He used various people sometimes even to accomplish his will. But this idea of election or being chosen as this family of all the earth, it didn't mean that every Israelite was going to be saved for eternal life. Because the reality is, we know from Scripture, that's simply not true. And he gave them conditions. If you will keep my statutes, if you will keep my precepts, it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. The land of promise is what he's talking about. But if you don't, I will drive you out just like the inhabitants that you just drove out. And you will experience all the abominations of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites, all the peoples of the lands that you drove out. You will feel the wrath of God just as it's being felt on these people. That's the covenant. That's what election is. That's what being chosen really shows us in the Old Testament. That election comes with responsibility. That if we fall within these parameters of what God wants, we better realize the responsibility that we have to fulfill this and to do the Lord's will. And now it's not just that we're just going to have this guarantee that everything's going to be handed to us and there's nothing else for us to do because we're part of the elect or we're part of the chosen. This idea of election or choice, predestination, it's not about specific individuals. It's about groups being chosen to accomplish the will of God. The Old Testament elect were chosen through Abraham. But what's interesting about that, again, if we read carefully in Scripture, when we get to chapter 9 of Romans, and if we know our biblical history well, we already know this. It's not all fleshly descendants, even of Abraham, that are the elect. Because Ishmael is not of the elect. It's only the son of promise who is the son of election, the one who's chosen. It is through the seed of Abraham that God's elect exists in the Old Testament. It was through the son of promise, Isaac. And Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 9 and verse 8, talking about how God is faithful to accomplish his will and he's faithful to his people. It doesn't mean that God hand chose every single individual. That is the parameters by which this election took place. It was through the son of promise. And what's interesting is in the New Testament, the exact same thing happens. There's a son of promise, a child who was born, namely Jesus Christ. And today's elect are chosen through Christ. He also cited Ephesians chapter 1. I saved it until this point because I want to read it now in connection with this idea that the Old Testament elect were chosen through Abraham's seed, through the son of promise, and now the New Testament elect are chosen through the son of promise, Jesus Christ. So I want to make that point first. And now I want us to read Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, not the whole text, but just a few verses here. The ones that are cited most often in connection to this are early in the text. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. In who? In Jesus Christ. He chose us in him, or through him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the parameters. This is how he chooses. He chooses through his son in him, and he chooses that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Is it so that we can be saved? Well, ultimately, indirectly, that's the case. But this election or this choosing, he says we're predestined for adoption as sons. We are chosen through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It goes on to talk about the purpose of his will and the praise of his glory throughout the rest of this text, that what this is about is the accomplishing of God's plan. And he does this through the promised son. And through Jesus, who is the promised son, comes the elect, come those who are chosen. And the parameters around which they are chosen is that they are holy and blameless before him. They are predestined as adopted sons through Jesus Christ. It's all in this parameter that fits through Jesus. Just as it was through Abraham in the Old Testament, now it is through Jesus Christ. It's a group. It's the people of God who are chosen according to the purpose of God's will and to the counsel of his will for his own purposes. Ultimately, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, this plan for the fullness of time. And we've talked about Ephesians 1 before and how sometimes we focus so much on heaven and about us going to heaven, which is an extremely good thing. But we better not lose sight of the fact that the Bible and Scripture is God-centered. It's about glory coming to God. It's about the fulfillment, the accomplishment of his will and of his plan. And so when Jesus came and all of these things happened that then affect our salvation, what it's really about is accomplishing the will of God, to unite all things, to bring all things back to right, both in heaven and on earth, to repair what was broken through the working of God's plan. And so the second of those points is that election is not about determining unconditional eternal salvation. Ben Witherington, another well-regarded scholar, makes this statement. Election does not guarantee the final salvation of individual Christians, Christian converts, any more than it guaranteed the final salvation of individual Israelites in the past, which is the point we just made. Just as apostasy was and could be committed by individual Israelites, whom God then broke off from the people of God, See Romans 11, 11 to 24. So there was also the same danger for individual Christians. Hence, all the warnings about falling away in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's specifically writing about these two letters that we began with tonight. And the point is, if election means eternal salvation is guaranteed, and much of Scripture is written to the elect, which it is, that means most of it's pretty meaningless. Which Paul would probably say, God forbid. A friend of mine recently wrote a post on Facebook kind of analyzing the nature of false doctrine, and he made a statement that I thought was pretty profound. Probably related to people beginning these Bible readings and beginning to read through entire books and that sort of thing. And he made the point that almost all false doctrine could be countered by simply picking up our Bible and choosing any New Testament book you want and reading all the way through it. Whether it's Faith Only or Irresistible Grace or whatever it might be, whatever false doctrine is out there, you just pick up any New Testament book and you read cover to cover in that book, and you're going to be challenged to believe these false doctrines. The point he made is we need to do some more reading. Because we begin to get into some of these texts, and we read carefully about what's there, which I'm about to show you from places like 1 Thessalonians, we see that they don't go, they're incongruous with some of these doctrines that are taught, for instance, about election. Because if the elect are just eternally saved and there's really nothing they can do about it, then why is Paul writing the things he's writing to any of these people who are part of the elect? Why is he warning them? Why is he concerned about where they're going and what they're doing? Why does he do any of this? So a few examples in the text we began with in 1 Thessalonians. Part of his concern for the entire book, actually, is that he's labored in vain. He went there, these people are converted, he leaves, and he ends up in Athens, and now he's concerned about what's happened here in Thessalonica, and so he sends Timothy back. And he's worried about the suffering they're facing and how that's going to influence them. Are they going to remain strong? Are they going to be steady in the face of all these trials? And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says we could bear it no longer, verse 1. We were going to be left behind in Athens. He's going to send Timothy to go see how they're doing. And verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Well, these are the chosen. These are the elect. Why is Paul in fear of their faith? Why is he concerned that the tempter would tempt them and then all his labor would be vanity, would be worthless? Because the reality is, just like in the Old Testament, the elect could choose to go against the will of God and can fall in the wilderness. Because of their choice to not do things in the way that God has asked them to do it, they can be removed from the kingdom. They can be taken out. They can be cut off. Whatever language you want to use that's all over the pages of Scripture, that is a reality. If disregarding God's calling was not a concern, then why mention it? In chapter 4, in verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The preceding verse says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is what he's called us for. And if you disregard this and you disregard God, well, why even mention this if it doesn't really matter? If there's nothing they can really do about it? It's because that's not what election is about. This idea that being elect or being part of the chosen just means you're eternally saved and that's the end of the story. And then this idea from 1 Peter that I've referenced a few times. 1 Peter and 2 Peter both really have some things that are helpful in regard to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking to them, he's explaining to them who they are in the world, and he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see the group orientation there, that this choice, this election, it's not about just specific individuals out there who don't actually know it yet, and one day they're going to figure it out. No, this is about the people of God, who are living stones, who are being built together to be this dwelling place for God in the Spirit, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells him, you are this holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This chosen race, they are a people for his own possession. He possesses them. They are his. They're God's people. They're not people who haven't figured it out yet. That's not who the elect are. Then 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brothers, you're familiar with this verse, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Pretty much speaks for itself, so I'm just going to move on. God's chosen in the Old Testament were cast off because they ignored God's purpose for them. And so in 2 Kings 23, we have this summary. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, that I have elected, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And of course, part of the covenant built into the covenant has all of these stipulations anyway, in the very beginning. That I have chosen you, I have chosen this city, a place for my name to dwell, but if you don't obey me, I will drive you out, and I will remove my name from there. It's all there in those books in the beginning, books like Leviticus that maybe sometimes we struggle through. And maybe the most convicting of all to me is in Amos. This idea that election comes with responsibility, that somehow the elect, they're not just some special group that is untouchable, that nothing can be done to. Because that's certainly not how the prophets revealed it. Election didn't grant Israel any kind of special treatment, unless it was of the negative sort. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, you only have I chosen or elected of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Part of the message of Amos and some of the prophets is because of the fact that you are the elect. Because of the fact that you are chosen, in essence, you should know better. You are my people. Because of that, and because you've gone against my will, my punishment and my wrath is going to be fierce against you. That's what the Old Testament teaches about election. That if we'll do the will of God, if we'll follow his commandments, his precepts, he will bless us beyond our imagination. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, we have these great spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Things that we can't even comprehend what this inheritance in full is going to be like and what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God for all eternity, sitting with him in the heavenly places, something that we can just get a taste of now. But ultimately, one day, we will experience in its fullness when he comes back to receive his possession in full. But on the other side of that is the reality of judgment, even on the elect, even on those who have been chosen according to these parameters, even those who have entered into a relationship with Christ, and by that now in a relationship with God. If they choose to go against that, if they choose to deny Jesus, if they choose to give up their faith, which is what Paul's worried about with some of these Thessalonian brethren, they're not going to be excused from standing before the judgment seat of God and facing him when this life is over. So election is about groups. It's not about individual people. It's not about a guarantee of eternal salvation. It's about the accomplishment of God's will through those whom he's chosen or elected to accomplish that will for him, and through that, enter into a relationship with him that can last for all eternity. And then the bottom line of all of this is that if we are part of the elect, if we are his chosen people, then we have great responsibility. We have great blessings, but we also have a responsibility to do the will of God for the very reason that we have been chosen and we have been elected to accomplish his will. And so maybe more so than just the judgment or the fear of judgment, which is maybe what we can appeal to or maybe what we grasp onto the most, it is just our failure to actually accomplish what God wants for us in our life if we deny him and we don't do his will. It's sad to me that what I think, as I read through Scripture, isn't all that complicated. Unfortunately, it becomes very twisted and complicated in the world around us. And we all have the danger of doing that with various ideas and terms in Scripture if we aren't careful. And so I hope tonight this has helped a little bit in understanding what election actually is, what this predestination or what this choice is about through Jesus Christ, especially in comparison to Abraham in the Old Testament, now the son of promise in the New. And maybe in your life or as you speak with other people can give you some knowledge and information to then bring them to a better knowledge of truth. Because some of these things are pretty important and are heavy in their consequences if we misunderstand them or we think there's something different than what Scripture actually teaches. If we believe some of these doctrines that really are error, it means we can be in danger of not doing the will of God. And I don't want that for any of us. I don't want that for anyone else, no matter who they are. Tonight, maybe you want to be part of the elect. I would suggest to you it's not difficult to make that happen. God has done the difficult work. As Ephesians 1 goes on to say, we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. The difficult work was in Jesus, who came and died for the sins of all humanity, who suffered death and shame for us, so that now we can come to him in faith, and we can be baptized into Jesus Christ. And by entering into Jesus Christ, now we can become part of God's chosen nation, this holy people, and we can be his possession. And maybe you want that tonight. We'd love to help you. We're prepared to do that. We have water ready. We can baptize you right now. And it may be that you're just struggling as a saint, as a holy one. Maybe you don't see yourself in that way, whether it's true or not. Maybe you need some encouragement to be uplifted. And if that's the case, that's one of the reasons why we come together so regularly, that we can be exhorted, we can be encouraged, even admonished sometimes when maybe we don't even realize we're not doing things the way that we ought to, and be built up as a result. If you see yourself there, use the wisdom of God and what he's given us in the congregation. You don't necessarily have to come to the front, but you can go to the elders in private. You can find close friends here that you can confess to. But whatever it is, it needs to be dealt with so that you can move on and you can grow and we can all grow together in the measure of Christ Jesus, who is the head, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?